Hear the word of the Lord. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Beware of passing over that which you think you already know. This is a wise axiom to consider for your life in almost every area, generally speaking, but it is especially crucial when it comes to the study of God's holy word. Is it not the case in your daily Bible reading and Bible study that we will so often come to a text of Scripture that we have heard or read many, many times, and what do? We say to ourselves, I've heard this passage several times. In fact, I might even be able to recite it from memory. But it becomes so familiar to us that we may be in danger of missing the truth which it contains. There are deeper treasures there than what is merely upon the surface. But because we think we know it so well, we do not give it its proper due in meditation and study. We say or think to ourselves, oh, I know what this is all about. I'm fully familiar with this. There are no surprises here. Well, my friends, we have just left the town of Nazareth and Jesus' own hometown. And isn't this exactly the mistake they just made concerning him and his message and his mission? They thought they already knew him. So there is nothing new there for them to know or learn, even though he had just astonished them by his great and deep and wise teaching and all the things they had heard concerning him and his miraculous works that he was doing everywhere he went. Even in their own midst, he did heal some, and yet they still did not believe. Well, as we come to our next passage here in verses 7 through 13, I think for many of us, this is very familiar ground. This is the first mission in which Jesus sends his 12 disciples out with his power and authority to preach, heal, and cast out unclean spirits. Jesus is expanding his ministry by sending out the 12 to the various towns and villages of Galilee. And this really is the beginning of what many scholars hold is the third major section of Jesus' Galilean ministry in the Gospel of Mark, which will take us right to the heart, center, and middle of the Gospel, to chapter 8, verse 29, and Peter's famous confession of who Jesus is. But I am sure you recall how Jesus endows these men with his same spirit to act on his behalf to do these mighty works. He gives them very detailed and admittedly rather unique instructions concerning what they are to take and not take with them, and also how they are to proceed depending whether they are received or rejected in the various places where they go. He sends them out two by two to begin to fulfill their calling and ministry to which they have been chosen, commissioned, and charged. And we see here that it is the same mission as our Lord Jesus to proclaim the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God and to call people to repentance while at the same time demonstrating the power of the kingdom in the exercise of the authority of the king and overturning the corruption and curse of the dark powers and rulers that hold this world captive in ignorance, sickness, oppression, and bondage. These things are all true. And yet we will see today that what is happening here is a bit more nuanced and focused. This passage of Scripture does have something to say to us today about gospel ministry, but it must first be qualified because the 12 are on a very unique mission, which is first and foremost applicable only to them, as they are those 12 stones, those foundation stones, which Jesus is building, again, that's laying that new foundation for the building of a whole new nation of Israel. One that is not disconnected from the old covenant, but one in which the fullness of the promises of old will be realized and come to full bloom and fruition with the coming of the one who in himself is the embodiment of all that Israel is and was called to be. So before we simply jump into this most familiar passage, one in which many today strain and wiggle their way through it to try and make it fit the paradigm of ministry today, as you see, the pastor's not standing here with a staff in his hand and sandals on his feet. And I don't have any coins in my pocket, but that's not because I'm following these prescriptions. Okay? We need to see it first and foremost for what it is in its redemptive historical context and the beginning of the fulfillment of Israel's mission and calling in the past from its Old Covenant, Old Testament roots. Again, remember that our divinely revealed method of interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. We've already seen this from the very beginning of Mark's Gospel as he quotes from the prophets of old and applies it and shows us that the imagery that he's using here in his Gospel, though subtle, it's clearly there. And it's painting and interpreting this imagery for us. So Scripture interprets Scripture. So it then is the key to understanding more fully what is going on here. And I think that you'll see that these things begin to make sense as we interpret them in the light of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And although I agree that there are practical lessons and principles for conducting gospel ministry today from this passage, this is not where we ought to properly begin. Rather, we need to begin from the context in which it is written and to its original audience. And that is not only Mark's first century audience to which it was written, but the Israelites to whom the 12 disciples were sent to preach and do mighty deeds of power on behalf of their Lord and the kingdom of God. So our purpose statement for today's message is Jesus' continuing ministry to the 12 is to begin to call Israel out of exile. And so we want to consider the original redemptive historical and theological context in which Israel finds herself here in Mark 6, and also the work that Jesus and the 12 as his representative ministers are doing in going forth to bring the message of the kingdom to the various villages and towns and cities in the region of Galilee and perhaps beyond. So it is obviously an extension of Jesus' own ministry throughout Israel, but we should first see it in its Old Testament, Old Covenant context, and how what Jesus and the 12 are doing is the fulfillment of what God has promised, called, and designed Israel herself to do, which is to be a light to the other nations of the world that are scattered throughout the world. But in order for that to happen, Israel herself must be delivered from exile and come into the fullness of the kingdom life by first hearing and heeding the call of the kingdom and begin themselves to follow for king. So Jesus' continuing mission to the 12 is to begin to call Israel out of her exile. And we will consider this truth under 4 points this morning. And our first point is Israel's current state, as we've already said, which is exile. Israel's current state of affairs is exile. Remember that this is the reason at the very beginning of the gospel that John the Baptizer is preaching a message of repentance and baptizing out in the wilderness of the Jordan. And why Jesus proceeds into the wilderness in his time of testing is because this is where they are ministering in the midst of Israel, in the midst of the nation of God's people that are in exile away from the presence of the Lord. That is where we are at. That's the context. Israel, though physically in the promised land, remain in exile, for the Lord's presence, which left the old covenant temple built by Solomon, never returned to the rebuilt temple. Although Israel was released by Cyrus the Great, the king of Media-Persia, to return to the land in 539 BC, it was quite shocking the low numbers that actually heeded the call to go and returned, and they remained, the Israel as a whole, as a nation, remained as vassals to the great ancient empires which vied for power, from the Persians to the Greeks, and then to the Romans. So they remained, all for all intents and purposes, in an exiled state where the former glory of Israel and her kingdom never returned. And so they were awaiting the coming of a deliverer, a conquering king, to come and bring them out of exile from among the nations as the ancient prophets had prophesied and God had promised. Daniel's own prophecies spoke of a time when the stone would strike the colossus of this great image making up these great empires, beginning with Babylon, and then Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. He also saw in a vision one like the Son of Man, who would ascend and receive from the very court of heaven an everlasting kingdom. One which would never pass away, that would be bequeathed to the holy ones, the saints of the Lord. We have that time sensitive prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, where at the last week, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, would come and wrap everything up. As Daniel read of the prophecy that the Israel would be in exile for 70 years, Daniel has a vision that it's not just going to be 70 years, it's going to be 70 times 7 years, some 490 years before the great deliverance from exile would come. So the time was ripe. Israel was under the fourth empire's rule and reign. God had ceased sending the prophets of old for some 400 years, just like the time period in which they were in exile in Egypt. Now they've been exiled, what? From in exile to these empires and without the word from God, without a prophet of God. So the time was ripe for God to begin to work once again. And so, because God had ceased sending the prophets of old, but another had arisen and began once again to call Israel to repentance and to be cleansed in order to be prepared themselves for the coming of the Lord himself to Israel and to her temple. And now they have heard of this one, Jesus of Nazareth, who preaches the coming of the kingdom of God and is doing works of restoration among the northern Galilean towns and villages, doing mighty miracles which express the overturning of the old order of the curse and death. But for some in Israel, they have rejected this one as a false Messiah. The so-called biblical scholars of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees and teachers of law, say he does these things by the power of the evil one. Even his own family and hometown have rejected him. So in a real way, they have not recognized the time of their visitation. When God had revealed through the prophets, when he would again begin to move in their midst. And so how were they to know? Again, they needed ears to hear and eyes to see what God was beginning to do. This one who was coming, being powered not by some unclean spirit, but by the true Spirit of God. So if exile is Israel's current state, then this leads us to our second point, Israel's present need, a new exodus. Israel's present need, a new exodus out of exile. And one of the phrases that Mark loves to use here is the little phrase, began to. Began to. We see here in verse 7 that Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out. Some have made the quip that Mark's use as a writer of began to is beginning to be very redundant. But the point Mark is trying to convey is that something new is taking place with the coming of Jesus. There is a sense in which it describes the beginning of an activity that will continue after the greatest miracle of the resurrection of Jesus himself, when he truly does bring in the new creation, being raised on the first day of the week. But it is also true that what we are told about the 12's calling and commission back in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, is really and simply beginning right here, at least with regard to them beginning to join in with Jesus and ministering in a real significant way to the people by being empowered by him to preach and heal and cast out unclean spirits, which we are told they are commissioned to do back in chapter 3, but they don't begin doing until right at this point. They now begin to commence their kingdom work on his behalf. What was mentioned back in chapter 3 is just now beginning. The moment has finally arrived for them to begin to exercise Jesus' own authority, which he has bestowed upon them. But Mark likes using this phrase because it is alluding to the idea of a whole new beginning. A whole new beginning. Since Jesus is bringing in the new age of the kingdom, which truly is a new creation work. But his mission, as we have seen highlighted and emphasized on multiple occasions, is clothed in the imagery of new exodus. Of new exodus. Therefore, there are also echoes of the old exodus before us, as well as of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. In fact, this passage is actually pulsating with Exodus language. It's pulsating with Exodus language. Again, we need to have ears to hear and eyes to see. We need our ears and eyes attuned, or perhaps atoned, maybe, we should say, baptized in the waters of the Scripture, so we pick up on this language. It is only subtle because our senses are not radioed into the Bible's frequency. When you know what to look for, it really opens up the revelational connections that are pulsating here. Well, let us begin with the instructions Jesus gives the 12. And again, you should be immediately thinking the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why we see that Mark so often uses that designation. He does use the designation of disciples, but he often uses just the 12. And when you see the 12, you should be thinking in your mind the representatives of the new Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. But notice the directions that Jesus gives concerning what they are to take and not take with them in verses 8 and 9. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, and a better reading would be no bread or money bag in their belts for copper coin, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Okay. That's very specific. And why is Jesus spending time, and why is Mark spending time instructing them on what to take and not to take with them, rather than on what to us would seem more important? This is what you ought to preach and teach, and how you ought to heal, an instruction to casting out demons. Not whether you should wear your sandals or not, because there's going to be rocky roads. I mean, come on. Well, why do you need a staff? Oh, we're going to be going up mountains and hills and stuff like that. I mean, isn't that just common sense? So why? Why is he doing? I've heard many messages, and I'm sure you have on this passage, and often there are all kinds of straining and striving and wiggling to try to apply this to us today. Like, what's the principle behind taking a staff and a sandal and no money belt? And how does that apply to gospel ministry today? How does it apply to missionaries going forward today? There are principles here that we will see. But guess what? Although there are some principles we can apply here, the plain service instructions of what the 12 were to take and not to take does not apply to us directly. That's the point. This is unique to them. These are not even instructions for the early church. You don't see these instructions of having to take a staff and wear sandals and don't take two tunics and never take money with you. This doesn't even apply to the church in Acts. Not directly. So what are we to do with this portion of our passage? Well, again, this passage ought to resonate in your ears with another portion of Scripture. Listen to the instructions the Lord gives to Israel through Moses on the eve of the Passover meal. These are the instructions telling Israel how to eat the Passover meal on the night in which they will finally leave Egypt. This is after God has announced that He's going to kill the firstborn sons. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. Now listen to the language. With your cloak or tunic tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. Those words should be resonating in our ears when we read Mark chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. This same command Jesus gives parallels the one given to Israel before they set out to leave their bondage into slavery and exile in Egypt. And they were to take no bread. Why? Because God would provide manna from heaven for Israel. And these 12 represent the new Israel. And they were not to take no money bags or coins. Why? What good is money in the wilderness? And why not take two tunics? Because the Israelites never needed to replace their garments during their entire 40-year wandering in the wilderness. Could you imagine buying a pair of shoes that lasted 40 years? Ones that you just wore every single day? Could you imagine never having to purchase another coat? Listen to what Deuteronomy 29:5, what the Lord says to Israel. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. He also mentions that they didn't have to bake bread for themselves, for the Lord provided all for them. As Israel was sustained in the wilderness by God's provision, so the 12 will be here as the new Israel of God, who are coming out of exile. In the new Exodus. And it is also interesting how prominent the staff was in the Exodus. We hear of Moses' staff over and over again, Aaron's staff used for the plagues, for separating the Red Sea for Israel's deliverance, to establish the Lord's choice of Aaron's office as high priest in Numbers 17 as it budded and the other tribes' staffs didn't. It represented their authority as the head and representative of each tribe. But even more fascinating is that there is the prophecy of Israel's restoration using the symbolism of the staff in Ezekiel 37, in which the two divisions of Israel, north and south, when they are restored, that is Israel in the north and Judah in the south, they will no longer be two nations as they were when they went into exile, but one when they will return. The Messiah, David's son, who is to come in bringing Israel out of exile in the new Exodus, shall bring her out united together, no more division. And it is symbolized by the two staves being joined together. Here the 12 are going out to preach and do mighty deeds which demonstrate the work of Israel's restoration and deliverance from exile, taking staves in their hands according to the Lord's direction. This is the reason this is significant. Because it fulfills Old Testament, Old Covenant, Scripture prophecy and imagery. So as the 12 were instructed not to bring bread, so the Israelites did not need to take bread because manna rained down from heaven. Exodus 16. And just as the 12 didn't need to take two changes of clothes, so the wandering Israelites did not need to replace their garments since they were supernaturally preserved from deterioration. The Exodus parallels are not coincidence, my friends. They are deliberately designed to make this connection. For the parallels function to highlight and emphasize the uniqueness of the 12's mission to restore Israel through repentance and proclaim the good news of the kingdom that they might enter in. The disciples' missionary journey here will be a participation in the new Exodus inaugurated by Jesus. Back to Isaiah, we already read remnants of it from chapter 52, but listen to what he says in chapter 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, or verse 5, I'm sorry. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him once again. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. That's the servant of the Lord talking. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? Why has God brought him forth from the womb? To gather again Jacob and bring Israel back in once again in the new Exodus. The new Exodus is inaugurated by Christ. And now the 12 will not need to take along with them the usual travel kit because they will be entering into this divine act of eschatological liberation, and the God of the Exodus will sustain and provide for them all the way. And who was the God that led Israel out? It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, what about the next set of instructions concerning where they are to stay and leave? Well, this too is pregnant Old Covenant instruction regarding Israel's encampment. Pregnant Old Covenant instruction regarding Israel's encampment. Listen to Exodus 40, verses 36 through 38. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And listen to Numbers 9:15, which rehearses the same regulations. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. Now you might say, well, it doesn't sound exactly the same that we have here. No, but listen to how odd this instruction is in Mark 6. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Okay. I mean, isn't that just common sense, right? Well, yes, of course, you would dwell there until you depart. But again, it is meant to echo this very language and instruction of the Israelites who were under the direction of the Lord himself as they moved through the wilderness following Sinai. But the significance here is that Jesus himself instructs them on where to stay and when to leave. Whereas the Shekinah glory cloud, representing Jehovah's presence among his people, dictated Israel's travel itinerary under the Old Covenant. Again, this is the point Mark is making, that Jesus is the embodiment and glory of the God of Israel. So we see that Israel's present need is for the new Exodus work of the Messiah, which is beginning here with the sending out of the 12 throughout Israel to proclaim and reveal by deeds of power. Well, this brings us to our third point, Israel's commission. Israel's commission. And what is it? It's conquest. It's conquest. Israel's commission is conquest. Israel was chosen by God to be the first among the nations. They were the smallest, they were the weakest, but they were to be the first. That he would use her as his instrument to bring blessing to the other nations of the earth. She was to lead, to rule, and to reign through the covenantal relationship that God made with her, that special relationship, to become a light to all the other nations, to show them the true way of life and of wisdom in God's world. But of course, they utterly failed, did they not? By themselves becoming like the other nations. And by following, serving their idols and their false gods. Thus God cast them out of his land of promise and scattered them among the Gentile nations of the world. Just as they were, the Gentile nations were scattered at Babel, so was Israel scattered. Israel first in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and then later the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 under the Babylonian kingdom. But here we see that Jesus has already begun to reconstitute and lay a new foundation for a new Israel with the calling, commissioning, and establishing of the 12 as the new founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so how do we see them carrying out their commission by Jesus in conquest? Well, first we see he sends them out two by two. Two by two. This implies official representation, since it meets the law's requirements of at least two witnesses for every matter to be established. So the 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Just as Moses sent in the 12 spies into the land to reconnoiter and spy out the land before the conquest to retake the promised land from the Canaanites, so this commission of Jesus to the 12 in sending them in should bring to your mind the 12 spies that were sent by Moses to spy out the promised land. But remember, that was an abysmal failure, because when the 12 spies return from their mission, 10 of them come and say, "We can't take the land. The inhabitants are too great for us. There's no way. They will wipe the floor with us, and then they'll wipe us out." So they did not have faith in the Lord to fulfill what he himself had promised he would do for them. They feared man and lacked faith. So Israel was called to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But the spies were later always sent in pairs of two because of what happens in their failure to respond in faith to the Lord's promises. Remember, Joshua also sends in two spies, not 12, to Jericho to spy it out before the day of battle. Why only two? Because only two came back with a good and faithful report before, and it was Joshua himself and Caleb. So two by two is preferred. So in the actual conquest, Joshua, again whose name means Jehovah saves, which is Jesus' Hebrew name. Jesus is just the Greek equivalent. But Joshua sends in the two spies in chapter 2 of the book that bears his name. But they aren't really spies in the sense that of bringing back any really needed information. No strategy, no sense in where the guards are located in Jericho. They don't do anything like that. But how do they function practically speaking? They function as witnesses. As witnesses. They become witnesses to Rahab's confession and faith, and thus bear witness and confirm their word of promise that she and her family will be delivered from the coming destruction. How do they function? As two witnesses. She received the two spies and faithfully hid them, demonstrating that she herself was a true Israelite at heart. So do you begin to see how this whole Old Testament, Old Covenant context fits into the commission of the 12 here in Mark 6? They are not merely sent out to spy out the land, but here they are Jesus' witnesses proclaiming the good news of the coming of the kingdom and the conquest of the king. But the 12 here, like the two spies during the conquest, act as representatives of Israel in order to bear witness to and confirm true believers from false believers, true Israelites from false Israelites. And what is the standard of discernment? Whether or not they receive them and their message. That is the purpose of the requirements that Jesus gives them in verses 10 and 11. They are acting as the arbiters of judgment, such as just like the two angels that go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to witness whether those cities were as bad as had been reported in Genesis 19. And just as Abraham in Genesis 18 received the Lord and his two angelic witnesses prior to them going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and messengers he received them hospitably. The Lord blessed Abraham and his wife Sarah with the announcement that within a year that they would have their son that he had promised them so many years before. And so also do the two angelic witnesses deliver Lot and his family from the coming judgment on these cities of the plains that were ripe for judgment. Why? Because he received them with peace. Just as Rahab did the two spies. And just as these cities and towns and villages must, as Jesus sends out his representatives of the new Israel, two by two, and goes and proclaims the message of the coming of the kingdom. So we find here that those who will not receive the 12 hospitably, hearing their message and heeding their call for repentance and accepting their deeds of power of the new age to come, then they too, if they will not repent, will suffer an even worse punishment on the day of judgment. So if the 12 are not received, then they are instructed to shake off the dust from their feet as a testimony against them. The action seems to symbolize a desire to break communion and fellowship. The disciples are henceforth to have nothing at all to do with the places that have refused them, and this is a response to rejection, and it implies a desire to separate oneself from the locality in which the rejection has taken place. This gesture within the land of Israel serves as a prophetic warning that this place, unless they repent, will be cut off from the kingdom of God unless they respond. We might well be reminded of the bad soil in the teaching of the parable of the sower, which would not allow the word to bear fruit, as we learn in chapter 4 of Mark. In a sense, they are destined to remain under the first creation, which is doomed to destruction, as Peter says in his second epistle. No semblance shall enter into the new creation apart from the good news of the Jesus Christ proclaimed by his apostles and received through faith. They are left with the dust from which the first Adam was created, because they have rejected the invitation of the new age of the Spirit in which the second Adam brings. So the 12 must be informed not only to the power they wield in the name of Christ, but also the opposition they will face for this very same reason. Wherever the 12 are accepted, they, their message and work, they should remain, but wherever they are rejected, they should abandon the town or village after performing this prophetic symbolic action that anticipates the judgment that God will send on it if they do not repent. Not even the tiniest remainder of the place that has rejected those that are sent to them is to remain with them. They must assiduously purge themselves of every trace of it and move on, just as Jesus did at Nazareth, as he was amazed at their unbelief. He just moved on. God himself will see to the latter on the day of judgment, when the very dust of the ground will cry out as a witness against them. So what is the 12's commission here in this conquest? Just like as we saw with Jesus in chapter 5, it's division. It's division. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, to divide father and son and mother and daughter, even in the midst of the closest earthly relationships. Division. Are they not commissioned by Jesus to go throughout Israel and begin to divide those who receive their ministry and those who reject it? Their mission will work to reveal who are true Israelites and who are false Israelites. And those who reject them reject him who sent them. And again, they are to completely separate from them. They are going through and dividing Israel thoroughly and leaving the dust as a witness against those who will not receive, believe, and repent. Remember, these are similar to those who rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness. Just as Israel was separated from Egypt, but then Israel was separated from Israel in the wilderness. Some were swallowed alive into the earth, Numbers 26. Some were bitten by serpents and died, Numbers 21. Others were consumed by fire, Numbers 3, 11, 26. Many died by plague, chapter 14, 16, and 25 of Numbers. The Apostle Paul calls them to mind when he speaks of that wilderness generation in 1 Corinthians 10, saying, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, and so their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Just as Israel would be scattered over the face of the earth in the exile. And here Jesus is saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Why? "Because to whom much is given, much will be required." Their message, although including the other aspects of Jesus in chapter 1, 14, and 15, focuses here narrowly emphasizing the preaching of repentance in verse 12. Why? Because this is absolutely critical to Israel being delivered from exile and saved from judgment. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached. It's the same message that the prophets of old preached. It's the same message that the teachers all the way through Israel's history have taught. You must repent and turn from sin and turn to God and Christ. The mission of the 12 communicates in dogmatic and harrowing fashion the seriousness of the need for Israel to repent now. The message of repentance is that God reigns, as we heard from the prophet in Isaiah 52. The messengers do not invite Israel to accept God's reign if it suits them. "Well, I feel like accepting it today. Maybe not tomorrow, depending on what he asks me." No, there is no neutral ground. They confront the people with a yes or no decision. If they reject the message, they will deprive themselves of the opportunity to receive the healing and deliverance that the kingdom provides. If they continue in their dogged defiance, they will face the judgment of God. So I hope you begin to see the pattern emerging once again from exile to exodus to conquest. It is the recapitulation of the pattern of old covenant redemptive history replayed in the life and the ministry of Jesus and the 12, who make up the new Israel. So we see Jesus' continuing mission to the 12 is to begin to call Israel out of exile through the new Exodus and a whole new conquest. Well, this brings us to our fourth and final point, the new Israel's progression. The new Israel's progression. This third major section of the gospel, as I mentioned earlier, begins, like the first two, with a commissioning of the disciples. We see it here in chapter 6. We saw it before in chapter 1 and then also in chapter 3, which follows a transitional summary of Jesus' own movements and activity, as we see at the second half of verse 6 here in chapter 6, But we also see in chapter 1, at the beginning of his ministry, in verses 14 and 15, and then also chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. But here we see progress. This time, in contrast to the two previous occasions, the disciples are actually going out and doing something. They're not just with Jesus. I mean, they're doing something there. They're learning. They're experiencing what it is to be part and a member of the kingdom of God and to be a servant as Jesus is. But here they are actually doing something, namely proclaiming repentance, casting out demons, and healing the sick. They are also more prominent and involved in Jesus' ministry from this point on in the gospel. So again, Jesus' beginning to send them out becomes doubly significant. Not only does this phrase designate the inception of the 12's mission, but it also suggests that the mission will be continued on throughout the ages by the church, the new Israel of God, because the 12 are only the foundation. It will continue to build and to go and to expand, to be sent in to the world to call to repentance. And she is equipped, the church of Christ, the new Israel of God, is equipped by God to fulfill her missionary purpose, to go out and spread the good news to the nations as Israel was called to do under the old covenant. And like with the 12 here, we know that she too will be successful. Although Jesus here speaks of opposition in verse 11, when the 12 return in verse 30 and give their report to Jesus, there doesn't appear to be a bad or negative report, an unsuccessful report. The sobering suggestion of future judgment at the end of the missionary instructions in verse 11 aids the transition to the concluding description of the mission of the 12. But listening to the word from and about Jesus is such a vital matter that its rejection leads to eschatological judgment again. It is therefore of the utmost importance to repent, to turn away from one's opposition toward God that is characteristic of humanity in the old age of disobedience, and to turn with all one's being to the inbreaking power of the new age to come, which is demonstrated in the disciples' many exorcisms and healings. There is power in this expression of the kingdom, whereas the old covenant expression of the kingdom was weakness that went from bad to worse. In view of these mighty miracles, the mission of the 12 would no doubt appear to be a brilliant success. But the passage's gloomy anticipation of the future rejection, again verse 11, as we have just heard, also reflects reality. For Jesus will go on to reveal that things will not always appear so positive, as we all have our own experience in trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with family and friends and receiving rejection. And in fact, what we have here is actually a somber success at best, a somber success at best. For we must remember that this passage is bookended by Jesus' own rejection at Nazareth in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and of the messenger, servant, and prophet of the Lord, John the Baptizer's own death in the following account in verses 14 through 29, which of course point even further to Jesus' own ultimate rejection, suffering, and ultimate humiliation, and death on the cross. And that the 12 will be called to follow Jesus down this same path of suffering and self-denial. And also, it is a reminder that we too, as Jesus' disciples, are all called to the same reality. Just as all servants of God in every age are called to suffer to one degree or another. But again, we are not left without hope, because in the midst of it all, there's still progress. There is success, because God's sovereign will and plan and purpose is being fulfilled and will certainly come to pass as He has decreed and ordained for His glory. Well, this progress is also seen, as I alluded to earlier, in the progression of Jesus' disciples, again, by way of pattern of Israel of old. It is clearly intentional by Mark how who we know is inspired by the Holy Spirit in all that he writes here. So we see Jesus' disciples are first called from the sea. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Where does he call Andrew and Peter and James and John from? The sea. Okay? Then, the next calling of the disciples is from the mountain. The mountain. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. And now, to the wilderness. Chapter 6, 7 through 13. From the sea, to the mountain, to the wilderness. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the pattern? We will continue in this place and motif of the wilderness generally throughout this section. And remember, it's from the wilderness from which Israel entered into the promised land. Progress. Well, I want to leave our exposition here with considering for a moment what scholars have noticed as the opening and closing act, which is emphasized by being restated at both the beginning and end of our passage, which is, of course, the casting out of the unclean spirits, verse 7, and casting out of many demons, verse 13. It forms what is called an inclusio, or again, bookend to our passage. When Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, one of the key evidences and proofs that they are going forth and sent out in the authority, that's the word, the exousia, what is rendered the power in the New King James, of the kingdom of God and of the King Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, is that they are empowered to cast out the demonic forces. Remember what Jesus said. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that is the primary evidence that the kingdom of God is coming, because he, Jesus, and the 12 are casting out the unclean spirits. But again, remember from Old Testament theology that the demons represent the powers of the nations, the gods whom they worshipped, which were false gods. The demonic spirits of the Old Testament were, in a sense, the core heart and power behind those idols that the nations worship. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that the Gentile nations sacrificed and offered their sacrifices to demons. In other words, by worshiping false gods, they were in fact worshiping devils. And so what we see here is the kingdom of God conquering as Jesus moves further and further in his mission, and as he will be moving closer and closer to God's holy city, Jerusalem, that itself needs to be liberated from bondage and exile from false rulers and false leaders, false teachers, false prophets, false priests, and false idols and gods. And so what we have here is Christ has called the 12 to himself, First, at the sea and then on the mountain, and now through the wilderness as he sends them out. What he is doing is reestablishing Israel, creating a new Israel to come in and to begin to cast out the old gods that Israel had committed spiritual adultery with and idolatry with in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. How they began to worship the false gods of the nations. They had put themselves under the power of those demonic spirits when they were worshiping their gods. As the chronicler tells us in 1 Chronicles 5, and they were unfaithful to God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them, the Canaanites. And these gods... Of the nations in 2 Chronicles 36 is referred to as the abominations of the nations. And thus we see that Israel is still being inhabited by these spirits that were behind all these false idols and false gods. So Jesus is wiping the land of them, like a new Joshua who comes in to conquer and purify the land. by removing and casting out the spiritual powers of the false tribes and nations that are there. This is much more powerful than no human army could do. They didn't have the power to cast out the demonic forces. Jesus' power is the power of the new age to come, the age of the Spirit. And he has the power, and the 12, the new Israel, have the power to cast these demons out. Here, Jesus is going even further to the very core and casting out the spiritual powers that resided behind the false gods and the idols that the nations held to and Israel had come under bondage to because of her whoredom with them under the old covenant recorded in the Old Testament. Do you see the link that's going on here? So again, Jesus is calling the 12 out of exile into the wilderness. He is calling them to himself, but then he is sending them out amongst Israel. But in a sense, they themselves embody Israel. They are going forth into the wilderness, depending completely upon the Lord God, and here the Lord Jesus Christ, for their sustenance. They embody the nation of Israel going out into the wilderness, moving away from exile, like Israel of old from Egypt, proclaiming their deliverance in the Exodus, freedom from bondage in Egypt and slavery. Here are the disciples, the 12, the apostles, as they are called in verse 30, these sent ones are proclaiming the gospel of the good news of the kingdom and the deliverance from sin and the coming of the kingdom of God and of repentance and faith and believing in the kingdom and of the coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what we see them doing here. Like Israel of old, going out in faith toward the Lord God, who shall provide for them all of their needs in the wilderness, whether water or bread or meat. And of course, they don't need money in the wilderness. Although for the disciples, they will be traveling to different villages and staying at various homes within Galilee, the Galilean region of Israel, they too will be provided for by the Lord providentially by means of the Israelites showing hospitality toward them while they are proclaiming the message. Again, this is another expression and way of dividing Israel, distinguishing true Israelites from false Israelites, just as Paul mentions in Romans 9, verse 6. Not every true Israelite is of Israel. Who will be those who will receive their message and bring them in, show them hospitality as true believers, true covenant keepers of the Lord? Will they take them in like the prophets of old? We see the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4 as Elisha the prophet would pass through Shunem in his travels from Mount Carmel to the interland of the northern kingdom of Israel as an itinerant prophet making the track, preaching and teaching the word of God. So she gets her husband to build a special room just for him to stay when he passes through the village. She's very hospitable and takes him in and feeds him and does all this for him. And so she is an example and a model of what Israel is to do as God sends his ministers and his servants to her to proclaim his word. Both the prophets of old, now we see the apostles of the new covenant as the Lord Jesus sends them forth, sends them out, his 12 disciples, as apostles, as sent ones, representing him as emissaries and ambassadors of the King of the Kingdom. So that is what we see them doing, leaving exile, basically going out into the wilderness in order to reestablish those who are true Israelites, separating the wheat from the tares. And really, that is what the time in the wilderness was, wasn't it? It was a time of testing. It was a time of testing because we know that when they finally reached the land of promise, it was the sending in of the 12 spies, the witnesses, which revealed where they really stood spiritually. It is a way of testing and preparing to tell and discern whether Israel is ready to go into the land and receive its inheritance, which the Lord has promised to the descendants of the patriarchal fathers. A time of testing and sending the 12 in. But so was the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a time of division because there were those who would show themselves to be true insiders, true Israelites by faith, believing and following God's servant Moses, submitting under the priesthood of Aaron, following the precepts and the statutes and commands of the Lord, seeking to do God's holy will according to his covenant law. And then there were also those who refused, who rejected, and who rebelled. So what was God doing in the wilderness? What was he doing when he sent the 12 spies in the promised land? He was testing his people. He was testing Israel, whether or not she would be true to him or true to the faith of their fathers. And that is exactly what Christ is doing as he sends his disciples, as he sends out the 12. He is sending them in that they might test the Israelites throughout their various cities, towns, and homes. And as they would come and preach the gospel and call for repentance, those that received them gladly and were hospitable to them, they would receive and stay with them. And they would preach the gospel to them and minister to them, teaching them, healing their sick, casting out demons from those among them that were oppressed and were in bondage. So they would become insiders, true Israelites, true followers, as they showed their repentance and faith. But those who rejected the apostles' message, refused to repent, would reveal themselves to be false Israelites and thus outsiders of the kingdom. And so the 12 were instructed to knock the dust off their sandals so that no semblance of that place would be upon them as they left, because they were, in a sense, representatives of the king and the kingdom of God. Therefore, they left every aspect and every element there in that place as a witness against it, that judgment shall fall, and that Yahweh, come in the flesh, has come to judge the house of Israel, as the prophets of old declared. And that is exactly what he is doing. He's judging Israel. He's dividing and distinguishing the righteous from the wicked among those called his people, the people of Israel, in order to reconstitute a new Israel under him, one who is according to faith in the Son of God, the King of the kingdom. Those who believe in the coming of the kingdom of God and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Jesus himself, as the 12 cast out demons, Satan's kingdom is being assaulted by the new Israel of God in the conquest. And his house is being plundered as Israel plundered Egypt of old and robbed the strong man Pharaoh of his slaves. So the 12, Jesus' mighty men, are on a rescue mission to restore the true Israelites from exile and bondage. They are tearing down the kingdom of darkness, one soul, one home, one town, one city at a time. But at the same time, they are expanding, rebuilding, and reestablishing the true Israel of God. So they are going forth and casting out demons, healing the sick among Israel, calling the people to repentance to forsake their sin and return to God through Christ and the preaching of the King of the kingdom, their Messiah, so that they would be prepared for the full entrance into the kingdom of God, the new Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, following his entrance and his opening up of the way into the presence of God through his death and resurrection. So that is the mission that we see happening here in Mark chapter 6. That's the full scope of what is actually taking place here. As we are informed by what the scriptures tell us, and we make these connections as we hear them resonating in our ears, and we begin to see the full, and that's again the subtlety of it, is the scripture interpreting the scripture. And so this is the same continuing mission we have all been called to in the work of the gospel of the kingdom of God as the disciples of Christ. To call Israel out of her exile and unto her new exodus and her commission for conquest, to begin to receive the inheritance of the promise in her King Jesus Christ, that we all might become his light to shine forth unto all nations. All to the glory of our triune God. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the revelation of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you provide light, that you provide the illumination of your word, that you have showed us what the full scope of what is actually taking place here in Jesus' sending out the 12 as he begins to continue to expand upon his kingdom as he tears down the kingdom of Satan. Lord, help us to see our place as we are continuing to be built upon that foundation as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, the new Israel of God. We thank you, Lord, for your word of revelation. We thank you for its exposition and its explanation to the preaching, the reading, preaching, teaching of it. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us a greater thirst for and desire to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God that you have provided here in your holy word, and you have given us your Holy Spirit that we may know and believe and that we might obey. We pray it all in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.